This past week, I accepted the assignment to write a fundraising letter for the Kent Ridge wrestling team. What I forgot was to put into my contract the usual 40% commission of all the funds raised. How did I miss that? Oh, yes. The whole purpose for the fundraiser was to eliminate the middleman, so the wrestlers would only have to raise half the amount that they would have had to raise with a typical fundraiser. Well, not to be distracted with a school fundraiser, I would like to focus on the letter writing process. I had a clear objective: assist the wrestlers in raising $3,000. In order to achieve that objective, I needed to stir up potential donors to a sense that their contribution would make a difference in the lives of the Kent Ridge wrestlers. I needed to show that their gift was a service to the team, and it would result in producing better wrestlers, stronger men, and even young women. So I measured carefully each word, each sentence, and each paragraph against my objective. Now, if I was careful in writing a fundraiser letter, how much more care did the Apostle John put into writing his account of the life of Jesus? Each word is thoughtfully placed. Each sentence is strategically located. Each paragraph attempts to accomplish the overall objective he has in writing his book. John tells us his objective in writing in John 20:31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The Apostle John wants to make believers out of his readers. And he wants to see those believers gaining life in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a lofty objective. Having come now to the final paragraphs of the first chapter of John, I am now more convinced than ever that John was both intelligent and divinely inspired to craft this book. The more I study, the more I am amazed at the organization of John's writing. The stories he tells and what he brings out about the characters and what they say. Given that the other three Gospels had already been written, it's also interesting to take note of what John leaves out, what his characters don't say, and what events are just plain absent. It also causes us much stress to see that his allegiance to linear time sequences seems pretty weak. His storytelling is for a purpose, and it is apparently not his objectives for readers to fill out Jesus' exact hour-by-hour daily schedule. If we can be okay with that, will more likely understand what John is trying to do with the stories he tells. Now, some of you are educators and help students improve their writing skills. I wish to attest to you that the Bible is a well-written book, and the Gospel of John is no exception to that. It would help every one of our students in this room to be better students if they outlined the entire book of John. If that's too big an assignment, just outline the first chapter of John. Look for the themes that John is introducing. Take note of how he introduces those themes and whets the appetite for stories yet to come. John is a literary craftsman. And I challenge all students to compare John's writing with any other piece of literature and see how it stacks up. By the way, is there a book for which you would die so that others could read it? Do you know that hundreds and maybe even thousands have died in order to preserve this book so that others could read it? That generations yet to come would have it? Have you ever wondered why some people are so afraid of this book? Particularly those who want to control your life and your possessions. Folks, we take this book too much for granted. We have become dull of hearing because the Bible is too commonplace for us. I only have about 14 different versions. And in my computer, I probably have 20. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will awaken our hunger for God's Word through the study of the Gospel of John. In your bulletin is the song sheet, and on the back of that song sheet is a place to take notes, and I would like you to start writing your responses to some questions. First, think of statements or phrases that Jesus said. All right, stir up your memory. Things that Jesus said. And would you start writing down the first things that come to your mind that Jesus said, that you remember? Okay? Go. Do it. Not what was said about Jesus, but things Jesus said. Would you just start writing? Write some things down. Okay? If you don't have a pencil, pretend like you're writing. Fake me out. Be thinking as you're writing. Okay? Those of you who have the script can skip looking at... Well, did I X them out? I think I X'd out my answers. Anything Jesus said. Anything that Jesus said. If you're not writing, talk to your neighbor and tell him what you think Jesus said or you remember Jesus said. What did Jesus say? All right, those with the loud voices first. Let's hear. What do you know Jesus said? Let's hear some of the things Jesus said.
Fear God.
Fear God.
Fear not.
Fear not. Oh, fear not. Okay, good. Yeah, I can see that. Go, your faith will save you.
Your faith has saved you.
Your faith has saved you, okay?
Go, I will be with you.
Go, I will be with you.
I am the light.
I am the light. I am the truth.
Feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep. Julie.
He who believes in me will be saved.
He who believes in me will
be saved.
It's close.
Oh, okay.
I am the vine. You are the branches. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Destroy this temple,
and I will rebuild it in 3 days.
I am the resurrection and the life.
I am the resurrection and the life. I go to prepare a place for you. I am that I am.
I and the Father are one.
I and the Father are one.
I tell you the truth.
I tell you the truth. Listen to all that stuff. Now, if you were to write a story of the life of Jesus, what would be the first words that you would have Jesus say? Do you think, after you've heard all of this, you would say, what would I have Jesus say first? Peace? You'd have peace be unto you. Okay? All right? I want you to hold that question, and then I want to ask you two others. How would you describe your relationship with Jesus Christ? Okay, this is one question. In other words, who is Jesus to you? By what titles do you address him? Okay, just write your answer or something. Just think about it. How would you answer this question? It's really one question. Describe your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? Think about that. You don't have to speak up right now. You can be silent. Think about how you describe your relationship with Jesus Christ. You got that in your head? The next question. How do you express evidence that Jesus is who you then claim Him to be or call Him to be? How do you express evidence that Jesus is who you claim Him to be? For instance, if you describe your relationship with Jesus as He is my Savior, how would you communicate the evidence that He is indeed your Savior? Or if you describe your relationship with Jesus as He is my Lord, how do you communicate evidence that He is indeed your Lord? Okay? Would you work on that question for a moment? Right. If you can't write, say it 3-4 times to yourself so you got it inscribed in your brain. Now let's get into our text for today. And as a preliminary comment, I want to direct your attention to the little phrase, the next day. If you're in John chapter 1, starting with verse 29, I want you to look at verses 29, 35, and 43. What do you see in common in those three verses? Not something in common in just two of them, but what's in common in all three? 29, 35, and 43. I want to direct your attention to the little phrase, three words in most of your Bibles. The next day. It shows up three times in chapter 1. And I might suggest it may create a problem for you if you give any amount of serious attention to this text. Notice these verses. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I don't intend to take the time to give you the larger rationale for this view, but I find myself agreeing with Gerald Borchert in his commentary on John when he suggests that John uses the phrase here in chapter 1, the next day, as a logical literary organizing statement. Ooh. Logical literary organizing statement. That alerts the reader to consider all three stories together as a unit. Because his initial heading for each of these new stories is the next day. And he says that they are not necessarily to make each story have to fit into a literal 24-hour day. He is a craftsman. He is an artist. Artists don't always follow the same rules as a Boeing technician or someone who's building an airplane. Okay? Artists take some liberties in how they paint and draw. Admittedly, it is difficult for us to look at it this way. But if we spend our primary energy trying to get all the action mentioned in these stories to fit into a 24-hour day, we may well miss the point of why John is telling the stories in the order he presents them. When we look at these three stories as a unit, It's clear that John the writer is using them to show the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus the Christ. From the declaration of John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to Jesus saying to Philip, "Follow me," shows this transition vividly. Now notice the three progressive steps. First, John the Baptist gives his testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he tells his readers the reason he is out there baptizing. He says, "The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And we spoke about that 2 weeks ago, that here may have been a lineup of people coming to be baptized, and John's baptizing each of them, and here comes Jesus. Oh, Jesus is coming. And about that time, John may very well have seen the Holy Spirit coming down on him in bodily form, the Scripture says, like a dove, as a dove would come down. And everything clicked for John. This is the Lamb of God that I was told about earlier, that's how I would know that this is He. He makes that declaration. Then he tells his readers his convincing proof that he knew he was telling the truth in his testimony. He says, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Now, what would be the logical next step in the progression of transition from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ? Would it not be that John would send some of his students or his disciples to go follow Jesus? So John the writer tells us the next logical step in verse 35. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" You said that yesterday, or you said that previously. Something significant here. So here on this day, or in this period of time, John the Baptist releases, without complaint, and more likely with joy, two, if not more, of his disciples to follow Jesus. And by verse 43, John the writer shows that the transition is complete. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Jesus has established then a relationship with his first disciples, some of whom had been John the Baptist's disciples. Now my goal is to look at these next two next day stories. Unfortunately, unless you want to be here for a long time, we'll only have time to look at the first of these next two. So let's get into this first one. Verse 35. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked them, 'What do you want?'" Now you may recall that I previously suggested that inherent in John the Baptist's message and proclamation was the implied statement, "Go and follow this man." And nothing would please John the Baptist more than for his disciples to follow Jesus. This is the goal of any true servant of God. We really only want people to follow us so that we can connect them to Jesus as their Lord. Our mission is always subservient to our Lord's mission. Jesus saw the fruit, or John saw the fruit of his labor that day when two of his disciples left him and went and followed Jesus. It was a glorious day for John. They don't get any better. He accomplished his purpose. But now let's look at the interaction between Jesus and these two disciples. Now my preliminary point is to say that when these disciples of John left John, they had in mind that their leaving would mean they would become disciples or students of Jesus. John the writer's use of the word follow also suggests that. You see, these men were experienced students. They were experienced in being apprentices of a teacher or mentor. Disciples in the first century were quite literally people who followed after a teacher and learned from both their words and actions. So the picture we have here are two men following behind Jesus. We don't know how long they were following before Jesus turned around and spoke to them. But we get the impression that at least a small bit of time elapsed. They had been following Jesus. Now, have you ever had someone follow you? And you likely wondered why? Am I being stalked? Do they mean me harm? Why are they following me? So when Jesus turns and asks these men, "What do you want?" we could be curious about the tone of his voice. Was it one of annoyance and rude repulsion, even anger? Or was it more likely a greeting of welcome to invite them to express a request? See, Jesus, I believe, there's no debate here, that Jesus was inviting these men to express their deepest desires. And he may have even communicated that by his voice, his tone, his manner, that they could expect that he would even grant them what it is that they were wanting. But what do you make of these words of Jesus? What do you want? Now, I take these words to be highly significant because these are the first words that John the writer has Jesus saying in his gospel. You realize that as an author, you have the liberty to organize your document the way you want. And so, here we are, near the end of his first chapter, which is a long chapter, 51 verses, and now we're hearing from Jesus. There's no birth story, except for him to say, and the Word became flesh. There's no mention of Bethlehem, of a virgin, Joseph and Mary, no shepherds. But now we have Jesus speaking. And the first words that John has Jesus saying is, "What do you want?" What do you want? Now, of all the things you know Jesus said, would you have put those words as Jesus' first words in telling your story of Jesus' life? We already know what Marilyn thinks. She would have peace beyond. Well, if you wouldn't put these words, "What do you want?" you wouldn't be in bad company. I looked to see what the other Gospels said, and none of them came close to saying that. They each have something else, as Jesus' first words. I deleted that from showing you because of time. John has Jesus asking the question, "What do you want?" And at first glance, do you consider that to be a profound question or maybe just making small talk? Oh man, John the Apostle is writing a gospel and he's going to have small talk in here? I don't think so. So what does John intend by making this the question to be the first words we hear from Jesus? What do you make of this question? What does the question draw out of these men? What does this question asked by Jesus, the God of creation, the Lord of life, draw from you? Now clearly the context of this question is about discipleship. These men are following Jesus, albeit they are not yet Jesus' disciples, but undoubtedly they had it on their minds. And so I am sure that they were thinking discipleship. You're asking, how do I know? Thank you for asking. Listen to their answer to Jesus' question. They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Two clues in that sentence jump out in their response. First, they called Jesus rabbi or teacher. That puts them in the category of student or disciple. Second, they asked Jesus where he is staying. That is highly significant because a disciple would essentially live with his teacher or mentor. And the root of the word for staying is the word abide. And we've heard that word when we've read John 15, when Jesus tells us that we must abide in the vine if we want to bear fruit. It's the same word. In Greek, it's meno. Then listen to Jesus respond. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, the word meno, and spent, again the word meno, that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. So Jesus welcomed them into a closer relationship with him. They saw where he was abiding, and they abided with him that day. The words staying and spent are the word meno again. It's a highly relational word. See, Jesus was not so much inviting them to a place. He was inviting them into a relationship with him. That's what discipleship is all about. Being in relationship with someone who will lead you to a greater obedience to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews makes a huge point of this when he says in Hebrews 13:8, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, leaders who are ready to be mentors need to be open books to their students. Their way of life is to be knowable, and so are the results of their way of life. Then their followers are to imitate their faith, or I might suggest their obedience. That's what Jesus is inviting these disciples to do. Come and see my way of life. Imitate my obedience to the Father. Alexander McLaren says, "God has made us for something else than that we should just be the sport of circumstances." You like that phrase? The sport of circumstances. Oh, how often we are. I find I'm the sport of distraction. There is hardly a day when I come over to this church and this property that I am not distracted. I come over for a specific purpose. And I've probably accomplished 5 jobs before I get to what I came here for. I am a product of sport of circumstances. I'm the product of sport of distractions. He goes on to ask, after all, and at the bottom, what is it I am living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Now, we kind of laughed about my being a sport of distractions, but I'm actually ashamed of a lot of that because it keeps me from doing important things because less important things are being done. Question Jesus asks, what do you want? Reveals our heart, does it not? To what are we giving ourselves? To what are we investing our life energy and our gathered resources? Would God be pleased with what we are spending so much time and effort, so much passion and thought to gain and obtain? Oh, He knows what we want. He hardly has to ask the question. But by His asking us, it helps us face the reality of our life's goals, even the low and shabby goals, even the ugly things that are on our wish list that we would never verbalize to another human being. Then, as like a dagger to the heart, McLaren boldly states, if you dare not put your life's object into words, bethink yourselves whether it ought to be your life's object at all. Does that need to be translated? If you can't put your life's object, your objective, your life's goal into words and verbalize them to others, maybe that shouldn't be your life's goal. Well, friends, the question Jesus asks is a most profound question. What do you want? It's a question a child should consider. It's a question a teenager must contemplate and answer. And before it's too late, every young adult must answer this question, lest he or she squander his or her potent energy on wanton pleasures. And it's a corrective question that the rest of us adults must consider as well, so we can finish strong for the glory of God. What do you want? You see, at first the question reveals shameful desires. It continues its work like an auger into our soul and further reveals what we really want. Though we may not have taken the time to meditate on our innermost longings, it could easily be implied that Jesus is asking, what do you want of me? And before we can answer, He says, let me tell you what you are seeking. Whether you know it or not, you are seeking for rest for your soul. You are seeking a home for your spirits. You are seeking for perfect truth for your understanding, perfect beauty for your affections, perfect goodness for your conscience. You are seeking for it all in a person. And many of you do not know this. And so you go hunting in all the impossible places for that which one can only find in one. To the question, what do you seek? The deepest of all answers, the only answer is, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And if you know that, then you know where to look for what you really need. You see, Jesus asks the question, what do you want? What do you seek? So He can prepare our hearts to receive the request we make of Him. Oh, what joy it is for our Lord when we ask Him to fill us with Himself. That we would spend our time with Him, to be partnered with Him in His purposes for His creation. Oh, if I were to ask you, what do you want from me? It would most likely be troublesome for most of you, since all it would do is raise false hopes, for you know that I don't have the resources to give you what you really want. But for Jesus, the Son of God, to ask the question, suddenly it's in the realm of possibility that He will give us the desires of our longing heart. And so He says, come, and you will see. And with this command and promise, Jesus is asking us to act in faith, to believe. See, to come requires that we move toward Jesus in obedience to His invitation. To see requires that we open our eyes in faith to what Jesus wants to show us. It will be our coming and trusting that will result in our seeing Christ for who He really is. His invitation, surprisingly, is in the form of a command. He says to His disciples, come. Don't stay where you are at a distance. Don't hover around the periphery of my life. Come and stay with me. Come and make your home with me. Abide with me. And so these disciples stayed the day with Him. The word is meno, to abide, to make one's abode with another, to be at home with Jesus. What would you say to Jesus if He invited you to spend the rest of your day with Him? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Some of us may even be reluctant to take Him up on the offer. We may think that we have more important things to do. Is that right? Especially if it were today. Jesus would really be a huge interruption in all that we've planned for the rest of today. It's a profound question He asks. What do you want? The two disciples of John the Baptist discovered that when they stayed with Him for a day, they decided they would stay with Him always. Not only did they not want to depart from His presence, they wanted to introduce their family and friends to Him as well. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. See, once Andrew knew that Jesus was the Messiah, he didn't hesitate to go find his brother Peter. Andrew didn't take a course in evangelism. He didn't take an apologetics course to learn all the answers to the objections disbelievers would ask. It doesn't even appear that he asked Jesus if he could leave and go find his brother and bring him back to him. Andrew just got up and left and found his brother. What is it about Jesus that would capture Andrew's imagination so? What produced such enthusiasm with Andrew? All we know from the text is that Andrew and the other disciple had spent the better part of the day with Jesus. It must have made a huge impression on them. They had been in the presence of God. So is Jesus making that same kind of impression on us today? Would we be totally different people if Jesus showed up here in person every Sunday? Would that make us passionate about inviting our brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, neighbors and friends to come and see Jesus? Do you really think that we'd be concerned about the time of day that we would need to be here to meet Jesus? The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. What does this suggest should be the objective every day that we gather as the body of Christ in worship on Sundays? Do we have a sense that we are in the presence of Christ when we are here in this place? Is our coming and seeing a real seeing? Do we see Jesus in this place? When we are gathered in Christ's name, He promises that He is here with us. Lord, make that a constant reality for us. Father, give us eyes to see that You are present in this place through Your Holy Spirit, and that we are the body of Christ as we gather in worship and fellowship. Yes, Christ is present among us today in our corporate obedience. And Andrew brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now we're not told about Simon putting up any resistance to Andrew's request to bring him to Jesus. So I think it's safe to say that Andrew's witness was convincing enough for Simon to come along and meet the man Andrew believed to be the Messiah. By the way Jesus greets Simon, I suggest that he may have been a bit apprehensive. So the first thing Jesus does is to look Simon eye to eye. That in itself must have been quite disarming. And then to have Jesus tell him who he was, "You are Simon, son of John," must have taken Simon aback. Could this really be the Messiah? How does he know me? How much does he know about me? Does he know my awful past? Oh, this may not be a good experience. As those thoughts flash across Simon's mind, Jesus continues, "You will be called Cephas. You will be called Peter." Oh, what does that mean? Does he know my future too? What plans does he have for me that I would be given a new name and a name like Cephas, Peter, Rocky? It's as though Peter's salvation and calling into ministry were all wrapped into this one interchange with Jesus. Yet this shouldn't be surprising. Jesus knows what His plans are for each of us before we are saved, before we are born. This story of the calling of Peter should give all of us hope. None of us are so obstinately rooted in evil that Christ can't change us and turn our evil into virtue and our weakness into strength. He will transform Peter into a powerful man of God. But we will still recognize him as Peter. What an encouragement to all of us that with Christ, our past does not disqualify us from being made new in Christ, being given a new heart and a new mind and a new passion to live our lives and surrender to God's plans. Oh, we are not so ignorant to think that the transformation will always be immediate. Besides often being long, it's occasionally painful. Sometimes we will feel like the sculpture's stone that is chipped and hammered in order to conform to the image that he has in mind. But we can entrust our lives to our Master because He has shown us that He knows not only our past, but He knows our future. And I close in the words that I opened. Words of my father's favorite Bible teacher. When Jesus bowed the heavens and gathered Himself into a narrow space of the manger in Bethlehem and took upon Himself the limitations and burdens and weaknesses of manhood, it was not in response to any petition. It was in reply to no seeking. But He came spontaneously, unmoved, obeying but the impulse of His own heart, and because He would have mercy. He who is the beginning and will be first in all things was first in this, that before they called, He answered and came upon earth unbesought and unexpected because His own infinite love besought Him here. Christ's mercy to a world does not come like water in a well that has to be pumped up, or by our petitions, by our search, but rather like water in some fountain, rising, sparkling into the sunlight by its own inner impulse. He is His own motive and came to a forgetful and careless world like a shepherd who goes after his flock in the wilderness, not because they bleat for Him while they crop the herbage which tempts them ever further from the fold and remember Him and it no more, but because He cannot have them lost. Men are not conscious of needing Christ till He comes. The supply creates the demand. He is like the dew that tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. But not only does Christ seek us all, but He seeks us each in a thousand ways. He longs to have each of us for His disciples. He seeks each of us for His disciples by the motion of His Spirit on our spirits, by stirring conviction in our consciences, by pricking us often with a sense of our own evil, by all our restlessness and dissatisfaction, by the disappointments and the losses, as by the brightness and the goodness of earthly providences, and often through such agencies as the lips of another man. The Master Himself, who seeks all mankind, has sought and is seeking you at this moment. O yield to His search. Yield to His search. And what do you want? What do you want?